According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we will be in the prepared portion of the evening. Prior to that, we got questions and answers. I guess we can call that, I'm prepared for those too, right? So we should not exclude that from the prepared portion of the evening. No one took questions last week, I understand, or the week before. So I am anticipating perhaps an avalanche, perhaps, an abundance of questions that have been building up and building up and building up, and tonight's the pressure release then for the question valve. All right, well then we better pray. We better get in fellowship, we better pray, we better get ready for these questions and sanctify our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together tonight. And Father, as the evening cools off, we're thankful for the warm building and the gentleman you sent to us this morning to repair the heating. And just thank you for allowing me to meet him and the fellowship and the prayer and the discussion related to your word. Father, I thank you also for tonight, the privilege that we have to assemble together and to study. I thank you for the powerful message about the unequal yoke and why it is that we are prohibited from entering into such a unequally yoked condition. So, Father, once again, set aside distractions, open our eyes to the truth, humble us, Father, in particular, as you expose more and more of these yokes in different applications and different parts of our lives, and maybe we have some and we're not even still willing to admit it, but Father, you know what they are, and we ask for you to expose it and bring it to our attention. And Father, thank you for this realm of teaching, and I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty, lead off question for tonight. We got a microphone ready to go, or do I have that up here? I have that up here. All righty. Randy Blair gets our lead off question tonight.
My question, what we were talking about just a little bit ago, about Belial, uh-huh, here in our text in 2 Corinthians 6, 15, and you were talking about the spelling about Belial and whether or not that was, you know, how many times he's referred to as that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll have all that coming up. Whether it ends with an L or it ends with an R, whether it's Belial or Beliar, and there's manuscript reasons either way, and some of it's simply a spelling issue. But it comes from the Aramaic and the Hebrew, and actually some of the legends that developed in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So there's a whole vast realm of study on Belial in the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha and some of that literature. In the Old Testament, the references are limited to the sons of Belial, and we even have modern profanity language that comes from that. But it's the references to worthlessness, a son of worthlessness. And the Old Testament references are all focused on idolatry, homosexuality, other horrible things. So, yeah, we'll touch on that, I think, in the next few lessons. I'm not sure how detailed we'll get. I do, though, believe, there's two views. One that simply views them as another title for Satan, and so it's a reference to Satan himself. Others have taken the time to examine that, well, maybe it's a different fallen angel besides Satan, one of his chief lieutenants or princes and so forth. And I tend to think that only because Satan doesn't view himself as a counterfeit Christ, he views himself as a counterfeit father. And so the contrast between Christ and Belial makes less sense than it would if Belial was the same as Satan.
Do you remember if, was it Walford that wrote the book on Satanology? Or who?
Merrill F. Unger wrote Biblical Demonology.
Yeah. Yeah. Because I have that book at home, and mm-hmm. Did he cover this?
Somewhat, but it depends on what edition you read on Unger, because the earlier editions, in my opinion, are better, and he changed some of his views later in life. It just depends on which edition you're reading on Unger.
All right, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, Mr. Anderson, is there a second question?
This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1, and then a comparison with 2 Chronicles 21, verse 17. In chapter 22, verse 1, there's the name of Ahaziah, but then in 21:17, there's a name of Jehoahaz. Can you explain, is it a Hebrew that makes the two names the same, or some other language nuance?
Yeah, it'd be Hebrew, and that's actually fairly common. Uzziah, for example, has a different name, and then several of the kings have different names that are functionally spelling differences. And I think, and Glenn's not here tonight, but it reflects some of the changes that took place to the Hebrew language itself as it was exposed to Aramaic during the Babylonian captivity. And so, although it's rare that it would be both in the same book like that, 2 Chronicles, one chapter related to another chapter, that's more rare. You tend to find the differences when you're comparing Kings to Chronicles, for example, and Kings being written before the captivity or right at the very early days of the captivity, and then Chronicles being written a century later after the captivity. And I think that that reflects the Aramaic influence on the Hebrew language that happened during the captivity. So, and so in some cases it's a matter of the Yah or from Jehovah moving from the front of the name to the end of the name, and or in other cases there's other elements that change it. And it's remarkable. The changes are actually pretty close in the Hebrew text, but then by the time it comes into English, sometimes it's the damage looks even worse. So by the time it gets just with the English lettering on it. So yeah, good question. Excellent question. All right, what else tonight? This is so bizarre. I got to pan from such a far left angle to such a far right angle. I'm so suffering for Jesus in this difficult. Yeah, I know, the far left wing of the church and the far right wing of the church. All right, no other questions then. We'll get right to Randy's got a follow up. All right. Well, yeah, if we're going to be light, go ahead. There you go.
Oh, thank you. Zechariah 13:6.
Okay.
Is that a reference to the wounds between your arms? Let's see. So are those actually false prophets, or is that a New Testament picture there?
I think it's both.
Really?
Yeah, I believe prophetically it's referencing the tribulation and the end of the tribulation when Israel starts to root out all false prophets and all idolatry from their midst. And these prophets will deny who they are. See, I remember in the challenge with Elijah and the prophets of Baal and how they were gashing themselves and doing all this stuff, trying to earn Baal's favor and wake him up or get him out of the bathroom so he could answer their prayers and stuff. It's actually very common with a lot of demonism. And today, the cutting is horrible among the teenagers and some of the drug culture that's going on today. And so they cover themselves up and they cover their arms, you know, and they try to act like, oh, no, I'm not with them. And then, well, what are these then? You know, it's like exposing a heroin addict and saying, well, what are these track marks in your veins all about then if you've never shot up, kind of a thing. So they're going to be exposed. And then they'll try to find these lame excuses for, you know, well, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, having said that, that's the literal application of this passage. But do we not also see a fulfillment in terms of our Savior and His wounds that He bore on His arms in the house of His friends, so to speak? And so you can view this on that basis only as an illusion, see? And I think that's also appropriate to do as well. So, yeah. Did I not teach that last month or 2 months ago when we taught Zechariah?
Okay. Might not have been here.
I meant to. All right.
Well, if do you have access to Clarence Larkin's charts,
mm-hmm.
the failure of man?
Mm-hmm.
Is it hard for you to bring up, or will?
Oh, I don't have it on.
Okay.
Electronically.
I'll send you my email question. Then maybe we can discuss it.
Okay. Oh, you bet.
Okay. Thank you.
He was referencing Clarence Larkin, the greatest book on dispensational truth in the world, and if you do not own a copy of that, it's worth any price. You can't put a price on it. I just encourage you to find a copy and then memorize every chart in the book. You can stare at those diagrams for hours and hours and hours and hours. And it's good stuff. You can skip over the pyramid chapter, but the other stuff that's in there, I recommend that totally. Okay. All right. Last call, I guess. Anything else? It is 7:41. Okay. Well, then save it for next week. Shoot me an email. I'll bring our slideshow up here. The reminder, of course, that we don't want to be distracting to our fellow students of the Word of God. Take this opportunity to check the vibration status on your phone. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are dealing with do not be unequally yoked, verses 14 through 18, or really 6:14 through 7:1. 6:14 through 7:1. I'm going to include verse 1 of chapter 7 as a part of this development before we move on into chapter 7, which I think verse 2 makes a better chapter break there than verse 1. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And then we get to the Old Testament quotations that finish out verses 16, 17, and 18. Verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now, this is a restatement of what verse 14 is saying. Do not be unequally yoked. When you are unequally yoked, it will lead to this defilement of both flesh and spirit. So let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay. Point one in our outline from Sunday. We got a real good jump on it on Sunday, so I don't want to review a whole lot of that. Amazing what you can accomplish when you use both Sunday sessions for the same study. But the obstacle to open-hearted affection. Remember this introduction here, do not be bound together. It doesn't sit by itself. It actually comes out of the plea that Paul and Timothy make that they would have their hearts open wide as well. Paul and Timothy's hearts were open wide in verse 11. Where it says our heart is opened wide, and they were imploring the Corinthians to return that, to return the same attitude, to have the same compassion and have the same love for Paul and Timothy. So he says, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. And ideally, this is ideal. This is what you want. The spiritual leadership setting the example, and then those that are being the flock or those that are following that leadership to imitate that example and to return that open heart, you see. And this is what's going to then get unfolded in terms of the partnership, the fellowship, the harmony, the commonality, and the agreement. The five realms of having the mutually reciprocal open heart between believers, you understand. Well, the problem with the Corinthians is before they're going to ever be able to have their heart opened and have that kind of intimacy with Paul and Timothy, they're going to have to break free from this unequal yoke that they're under. And we mentioned that on Sunday, that the grammar, the actual expression, do not be unequally yoked, could be rendered stop being unequally yoked. It's actually already in progress, so stop it. See, it's pretty vivid in the sense that the Greek has a couple of different ways to describe prohibitions, to describe negative imperatives. One means don't start, don't ever do it. You're not doing it now, but don't start doing it. The other, which also translates don't, implies that you're already doing it. You're doing it now, so stop doing it and then don't do it ever again. And that's what we see here. And I think not only does the grammar of the imperative there in verse 14 support that understanding, but also the context of chapter 7, verse 1, where they're implored to cleanse themselves from these defilements. So that's another testimony of the fact that it's already taken place. They're already unequally yoked. They've got these unhealthy attachments with Belial and darkness and lawlessness. And the other items that you see here, the unbelievers and the idolatry, you understand. So under point two, we have this negative imperative. The negative imperative, which is what a prohibition is not a verb of doing, but it's a verb of being. It's a verb of being. It doesn't. It's like the difference between do not steal, that's a verb of doing, And don't be a thief. That's a verb of being. And you understand, it might be a subtle difference. Maybe in some cases it's more subtle than others. Maybe in other cases it's not subtle at all. It's pretty blatant. But here it's important to note that it's not a verb of doing. It's a verb of being. The warning is about the condition of being in such an unequally yoked circumstance, in a relationship, in a sphere, you understand, is damaging just by being in it. Okay? And so it is a verb of being. If you're a Greek student, then you'll understand it's a periphrastic expression. And so, me genestha, that's your imperative. The verb of being, ginomai, let me skip through some of these because we covered them on Sunday. The use of the unequal yoke in the Old Testament and how it gets brought into the New Testament. I'll have more to say on that too, by the way, because verses 16, 17, 18 are all Old Testament quotations. And they all have direct application for Israel in their stewardship, in their day and age, but is being brought into the church for our application. And it's important for us to be careful with it and to say, okay, now, how is this being brought into the church? And how do we not misapply this by bringing it into the church in the way that Scripture does? So that's a valuable study and one that we'll tackle when we start tearing apart verses 16, 17, and 18. All right, four. By way of explanation, these questions are now going to explain the inequality. All right? There are questions that are being asked. There's five of them that are being asked. Starting in verses 14 and 15, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? That's question number one. What partnership? And the answer is none. There is no partnership. You can't mix them. They're not together. They don't partake of things together. They each partake of different things. What fellowship has light with darkness? Again, the answer is none. You can't mix them. And by the time we study what fellowship really is, you're going to see that it's absolutely impossible that light can have a fellowship with darkness. What would they have fellowship with? And we'll discuss that. What harmony has Christ with Belial? And all of these, the answer is none, zero, nothing. And for you to try to do that, for you to attempt that, as you do with an unequal yoke, what's created then is an abomination. It's a horrible thing that comes about as a satanic imitation of the beauty of what God has provided. And that should be obvious as well. You know, we talk about reasonable facsimiles, right? Reasonable facsimile. Well, in the things of God, there's no such thing. There's no such thing. Because anything that's alternate, like alternate lifestyle, anything that's alternate from what God's designed is sin. If it's alternate, then it's not what He has commanded, is it? So we'll discuss that as well. Anything Satan creates that, well, it's like what God's provided. No, it's not. No, it's not. And that should be pretty clear. All right, now we are in the midst of the first of these questions. What partnership? And the term is Medicaid. I hope we'll be able to memorize all five of these. Medicaid, Koinonia, Symphonesis, Maris, and what's the last one? Soon Catathesis. That could be tough. But hopefully we'll learn all five of these, and they'll start to be meaningful for us. If nothing else, the first two ought to be meaningful to us. Medicaid, partakers. That we should be medikoi ourselves. That's plural, medikos in the singular. I want to be a partaker of Christ, and He makes me a partaker of Christ. Positionally, we're partakers of His nature. We're partakers of His righteousness. We're partakers of His blessing. We're partakers of everything that He has. All things belong to you, and we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. But then beyond the things that we're automatically partakers of, then comes the testing, then comes the conflict, then comes the undeserved suffering and the other things. And we should be willing to submit to those as well, so that our partaking isn't missing some very vital issues. You understand? So we'll discuss a little bit of that as well, I think, coming up when we talk about how believers can bail on their opportunities for testing. Okay? Things of that nature. Now, the verb meteko, Medicaid, by the way, only occurs once. That's right here in this verse. But the verb meteko occurs eight times, and the adjective metakos or medikos occurs six times. And then there's a compound, sum medikos, where Paul references fellow partners, fellow workers, and we'll take a look at those as well. Now, we did not get to the Ephesians verses, and I think we were somewhere in Hebrews. Were we not? What's the last verse we looked at on Sunday? Anybody know? All right, well, let's just look at Hebrews again. Hebrews, I know we did Hebrews 1, I know we did Hebrews 2, but it won't take too much time. So Hebrews 1, let's look at these again. Hebrews narrowly lost out in the contest for, lost out to Romans. So we'll see if maybe after 16 months of Romans, maybe Hebrews will be next on deck. But Hebrews 1 and verse 9. All right, Hebrews 1, 9. And in this passage, it's the adjective here that's used substantively as a noun. It's translated companions. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions, above your partners. Above your partners. And goodness, there's a whole realm of doctrine that happens there related back to Psalm 45, but we'll let that go for today. Over to chapter 2 and verse 14. And this is going to be important because this also brings up the verb share, which we're going to have in the fellowship application. It says in Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, we have that in common. We have a fellowship of humanity, that is our physical bodies of flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook, and this is our participation term, of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This is why Jesus Christ had to walk this earth in true humanity, experiencing the totality of the human experience, including physical death. Had he, somebody said, well, how come when he said to Tetelestai, it is finished, and he saved us with his spiritual death on the cross, how come he didn't just come off the cross right then and smash Satan and conquer the world? And why did he have to physically die? Why did he have to go into the grave? See, well, this is a big part of it right here. Because until he had experienced physical death, there was still an element of the human experience that he was lacking. And so tasting death for each one of us, and rising in victory on Easter Sunday is a powerful element of his role as our substitute, as our identifier. Not only to go to the cross, because let's face it, once he did that, then he had done that. But the continued identification of physical death was necessary so that he can minister at the high priest, sitting at the Father's right hand, our advocate, our intercessor, understanding all things related to the human experience. And so we see that there. But notice in verse 14, there is a link between the Koinonia fellowship and the Medike partnership. And that's going to happen several of these verses. You're going to see those links. Okay? They're often used interchangeably. They're often used in tandem. There's an interconnectedness between those terms. It's like the interconnectedness we find between pastor and shepherd, or between bishop and overseer, between elder and bishop, and all these terms that refer to the pastor of the church, but they're interconnected, interrelated terms that approach it from a slightly different aspect. That's what we have here between partnership and fellowship. Can you truly say there's no relationship between partnership and fellowship? Of course not. Absolutely they're related. But they approach the concept from a slightly different angle, and we need to understand both angles. And they're both presented there in verse 14. All right. So he partook of the same. He was a partaker, a fellow participant in the human experience. And we can praise him for that each and every day. All right, over to chapter 3 then, verse 1 and verse 14. Both have the adjective metikos. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. That's us. From the oldest believer here tonight, saved the longest, to the youngest believer here tonight. Probably my daughter, all right? From the oldest to the youngest, every last one of us is a partaker. A partaker of a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus the apostle and a high priest of our confession. So we're partakers of a heavenly calling. And meaning, it's not a spectator sport. Meaning that we're not observers. We're not simply watching it played out. We're taking part. We are partakers. And every chance I get, I try to convince believers that it's not a spectator sport. They're actually actively participating in the action. And they can grasp that concept, then very soon they become starters, don't they? All right, in the athletic field of endeavor. I enjoyed the teaching, by the way, on the athletic metaphors. That was outstanding. All right, down to verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. Again, this is there's a contrast here. It says, take care, brethren, there not being any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, these are believers, but the danger is that they can just give up on their walk. They can give up on the Lord. They can start walking like unbelievers. They don't lose their salvation, but they walk as if they were. And they fall away. It's called apostasy. And so it says, and notice, in any one of you. If you're prideful enough to say, oh, well, I would never do that, then you're probably the first one in line to do just that. So don't get prideful and don't say, oh, well, that would never happen to me. I'm a pastor, or I'm a deacon, or I love Jesus. Yeah, just wait, because your pride is already starting to work in ways that it shouldn't. So any one of you, take care and encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. All right, so that qualifies. We're here today, aren't we? Is this today? All right, then we need to encourage one another, because there could be a believer right now thinking about just chucking the whole thing. See? So today we need to encourage one another so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then it says we have become partakers of Christ if, and unfortunately that if trips up people thinking that, well, maybe that means we can lose our salvation. If, and we do, since we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There's more that we can teach related to this. And I don't have the time tonight to do that. But if you want, just think of this. Chew on it, if you will. Because I view it in ways similar to Israel and their land promises. The land is theirs. It's been there since God promised it to them. But they've not always enjoyed the benefits of the land, see, because of the deceitfulness of sin, the hardness of the heart. Sometimes they were led away into captivity. Sometimes they were under Gentile dominion. Sometimes they were under testing and oppression. It was still their land. They could not always enjoy the benefits of that possession. Same thing with us as partakers of Christ. We're still partakers of Christ positionally, eternally. We can never lose that. But when we go into reversion, when we go into the darkness described here, the apostasy of unbelief, then we lose the benefits of being partakers. We lose the practical benefits on a daily basis of being partakers of Christ. And I think if you think of it in those terms, like Israel losing the benefit of the land that was eternally theirs, with us losing the practical blessings daily of being partakers of Christ, I think that helps you in that chapter, and then later on in chapter 6 when a similar exhortation takes place. All right, so that's chapter 3. Chapter 5 and verse 13, more partaking. Hebrews 5:13. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Okay, so again, Hebrews 13. He's not watching somebody drink milk. He's partaking. He's drinking the milk. But solid food is for the mature, which also has to be partaken in. You don't watch the meat, you eat the meat. Who, because of practice, meaning he's making application of doctrine, he's living the word. Because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And this is the powerful rebuke that says, you know what, you should be teachers by now. Why haven't you grown up? Why are you still nursing? You know, you got some baby believers that are still nursing. And they ought to be teachers. They ought to be eating meat. They ought to be teaching. They ought to be serving. And that's the rebuke that happens there at the end of chapter 5. All right, chapter 6 and verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Again, is that not universal? Does that not refer to every born-again believer in the church age? We're all partakers of Christ. We're all partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is a powerful argument against the Pentecostal approach that tells you that you get saved by accepting Christ and then you get the Holy Spirit as a second blessing when you have your first tongue speaking and your first exposure to some of the they call it the early and latter rains, and they got some different expressions for it, but it's wrong. When you're a partaker of Christ, you're a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Again, how tragic is it for a believer that's been provided all things necessary for life and godliness, and he chucks it? He's been provided every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and he couldn't care less because he wants more earthly blessings. And he gets his feelings hurt because he doesn't have all the earthly wealth he thinks he's entitled to. Now, strong rebukes that come in these chapters for believers that are ditching on the Christian walk. Chapter 7 and verse 13. And for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs, partakes of another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. That Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So why are we talking about him in priestly terms? Judah has nothing to do with being a priest. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And so it's clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. And the wonderful truth here that in chapter 7 we identify with our priesthood in Christ, which is not Levitical. It's not Aaronic. It's eternal in the heavens. And not on the basis of physical requirement. You and I couldn't be Aaronic priests because our dad's not an Aaronic priest. Okay? Physical requirement. But according to the power of an indestructible life. Wow, I've got that. I'm qualified to be a priest. I'm qualified to be this kind of a priest, the Melchizedek priest, in Christ, because I have the indestructible life that Christ has. Isn't that awesome? All right, and then finally, chapter 12 and verse 8, Hebrews 12, 8, the last Hebrews reference. But you notice the participating nature in all of these. It's a fellowship, sure, but it's a partnership. It is a partaking together in an active way. Hebrews 12:8. Here's a good one for the children. Hebrews 12:8. You know, it's interesting because this is a passage that talks about the Father who loves us and the Father who disciplines us. And it says in verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. If God's disciplining you, he's doing it for a reason. And you better respond to it. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. That's powerful. That's the scourging of the 39 lashes. That hurts. But it's for our good. It's always instructive, it's always corrective, it's always loving. Again, I highlight the aspect of love. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. What's the corollary? Does he discipline the ones he doesn't love? They're not his. They're not his children. It's not his role to discipline the children that aren't his. They have a different father. It is for discipline that you endure, verse 7. God deals with you as with sons, thankfully. And here's the question. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's rhetorical, but you can answer because you read the previous verse. It comes back to love. If the father doesn't discipline you, it's because he doesn't love you. It's because he doesn't claim you, doesn't acknowledge you. You're not his son. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers... And this is our partaking. This is our meteko. I'm sorry, metikos. We're all partakers. Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. One of the biggest tests of your salvation does God discipline you? Does God discipline you? If God doesn't discipline you, and if the God of this world rewards you, then that's a testimony to whose son you are, and to whom you belong. This is one of the elements we look at in the book of Daniel, as far as determining that I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved in chapter 2. When did Nebuchadnezzar get saved? See. And when you start to see the discipline of a father, when the father gave him the mind of an animal and for 7 years taught him humility, you start to say, this is a father disciplining his son. Now he's saved. He was saved before that episode, and now he's saved. Before he wasn't saved, he had a fear of Daniel's God, and he magnified Daniel's God, but it was just God consciousness. He wasn't saved. He wasn't under divine discipline until he gets saved. And I think that's an important study. So if you are without discipline, of which all, that is the body of Christ, have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You are not claimed by him. He does not acknowledge you. Illegitimate. We had, used to be harsher language a generation ago they would use there for a offspring of unmarried parents. Nowadays, it's not even an insult anymore. And it's not even a social embarrassment. But if God doesn't want to claim you, that's not my son. I don't know who. Well, thank goodness he doesn't. He claims every one of us. He claims every one of us because he purchased us with the blood of his son, Christ. So you bet he's going to claim us. All right, we're all partakers. Now the compound use, the last verses we'll see related to this, are sumedikos, S-U-M. Sum is our prefix that joins things together, like synchronize and sympathy, S-U-M. Becomes S-U-N in some places, like synchronize, but S-U-M, like sympathy, and sumedikos. Ephesians 3:6 and Ephesians 5:7. Ephesians 3:6 and Ephesians 5:7. Ephesians chapter 3 is the wonderful revelation of the church. That this was revealed to Paul, the stewardship of God's grace. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. As I wrote before in brief. When was that? Was there a letter before Ephesians? No, I think it was the brief note that he made in chapter 1. But verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. I heard a guy on the radio last Sunday telling me that the church was in the Old Testament. And the church isn't new. And that you know, all those promises that that he made to Israel now belong to the church, because that's the real church now is us. And it's just a classic replacement theology approach and total garbage. But he pointing out that the congregation of the sons of Israel, you know, uses ecclesia in the Septuagint. And so that had to have been the church. And all kinds of other ridiculous stuff. So, yeah, as far as this guy on the radio was concerned, they knew all about the church in other generations. Well, the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit and God's Word says something differently here. It says, in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Okay? Has nothing to do with Israel's inheritance in Abraham. This is the inheritance now in Christ, that Jew and Gentile are one body in Christ. It is a new creation. Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Israel didn't have that in the Old Testament. Gentiles didn't have that in the Old Testament. This is new. Partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You know, you could think of it this way. Old Testament believers receive promises. New Testament believers are partakers of the promises in Christ. It's like we are mediators of the new covenant. The new covenant is going to be with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Okay? We're not, the covenant's not made with us. We're mediators of the new covenant. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. We're ministers of the new covenant, deacon ministers of the new covenant. It's like hoping that we get invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Are you kidding me? I'm not getting invited to that. You're not getting invited to that. We're sending out the invitations. So, anyway, Israel is not the church. Jews are not Gentiles, and neither Jews nor Gentiles are anything anymore, because if you're saved, you're ushered into the body of Christ. You're not neither Jew nor Gentile. And we can appreciate that. So we're all partakers, fellow partakers, sumedikos. fellow partakers with Christ. All right, over to chapter 5 then. And in a verse that has direct application to not being unequally yoked. There's a different crowd out there, not us. It's called them. Okay? And you understand, us is believers, and them is unbelievers. And verse 7 of Ephesians 5 says, do not be partakers with them. Okay? They have a different thing they partake in. They partake in Satan. They partake in darkness. They partake in Bela. They partake in unrighteousness and unlawlessness. They partake, and we're told you cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. The table of the Lord, the table of demons. When it comes to partaking, it's one or the other. You cannot partake of both. And as a believer, you dare not partake of that table of demons. How dare you? So you understand, it says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's not us. That's them. Okay? That's them. Let's just read the first 7 verses here or more. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Are we His children or not? If He is our Father, then we ought to imitate Him. All right, we ought to imitate Him. You know, I mean, that's just the way it works. Sometimes we don't even try, and then we don't even know we're doing it, but we're doing it. And they say, oh, you're just like your Father. Well, okay. Well, if God's our Father, then should we not imitate Him? Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. And see, we got an older brother that sets that example for us, too. And he imitated his Father. We should do the same thing. We should imitate our Father, walking in love as Christ did. But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Named among you. You understand that? If we're not going to be unequally yoked, if we're going to be pure in our Christian walk, that means not only should I not be committing these sins, but I don't want the reputation of committing those sins. I don't want even the appearance of evil to be named. I mean, forget the fact whether I'm literally greedy. Maybe I'm not literally greedy, but if that's the reputation, how did that happen? Do I need to go the extra mile to make sure that's not the reputation? What do I need to do to glorify Christ? And there must not be filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. That one is hard for me because I joke a lot. You know, I like to joke and different things. And so in faith, I have to ask the Father. I said, Father, I don't want this to be silly talk. I think we can have humor. God has humor. He who sits in the heavens laughs. There's a lot of humor in the Scripture, and I think it edifies. The joyful spirit is what? Health to the bones? In terms of that, so there's a place for it. Our Lord had a lot of humor in His ministry. That's why I picked Peter. All right? But that humor can't be filthy and coarse and a reflection of darkness. And I admit, I've laughed at jokes that I then kind of hung my head and said, why am I laughing? That's not funny. That's only funny if I'm an unbeliever. But rather than giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, don't make the mistake in that verse of saying that, well, now the answer is to change my behavior. No, the answer is to receive the new nature in Christ. Verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. You don't try to earn that position by stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things. Okay? You're transferred from darkness to light when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to eternal life. And now that you're a child of life, now you walk appropriately. Make sure that the life comes before the lifestyle, or there's no, it's a fruitless endeavor at that point. So do not be partakers with them. And that can be a witness. You know, think about it. Remember that crowd you used to run with? You realize that you have an opportunity there. And they may not like it, and they may resent it, and they may not appreciate it, but you still have that opportunity to say, you know what, I don't go there anymore. I don't do that anymore. And you have that opportunity to talk about grace and hopefully relate to the fact that you're not looking down on them for what they're doing and you're not telling them that they got to change, but you're testifying that that road of darkness, that, that life without Christ is headed to hell. And hopefully they'll respond to the testimony. All right, partnership. The second term is fellowship. What fellowship? Here's koinonia. Koinonia. And this is a word we've studied many, many times. You know fellowship like the back of your hand. Or you think you do. We're actually going to learn more about looking at these verses than we ever imagined. Koinonia. K-O-I-N-O. It's a long O. N-I-A. Koinonia. And you understand koinonia because the very Greek that we read in the New Testament is the koine Greek. It is the common Greek. It is the shared Greek. It is the endeavor by Alexander the Great to take all the different Greek dialects and blend them together into a common Greek that all of his soldiers could communicate with, including the various Doric and Corinthian and Ionic and Athenian and Macedonian, all the various branches and flavors of Greek that existed in his day. And he blended them into a common language that his soldiers could all communicate. And then as they conquered the world and settled in colonies, it became the language, the lingua franca, the common language of the ancient world, of the ancient Near East. And so it's the common or the shared Greek. And koinonia is fellowship, the things that you share. Koinonia has 19 uses in the New Testament. We'll see every last one of them in this study. Pretty sure. That's number 2842 in the Strong's number. There's also a verb and an adjective. The verb is koinoneo. K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O. One of our eo verbs. It has 8 uses. Number 2841 is the Strong's number on that. And we'll look at all of those. And then the adjective koinonos, and the adjective sometimes is used as a noun if it's substantive, but koinonos, shared, sometimes it's rendered partner, sometimes it's rendered friend. And this is where we get into some of our confusion, because haven't we already seen some terms rendered partner? Like with metakos, wasn't that rendered partner? Okay. And we're going to see some of these rendered partner and partnership. We're going to see some of these translated as shared or sharing. Okay. And that's going to be a problem because that comes up again when we get into our fourth and our fifth term, in common or in agreement. In fact, I think some of these koinoneo verbs are rendered to agree. So there's a lot of overlap in terms of how some of these terms are translated and brought into English. I'm hoping that as we study it, we'll remove the overlap, we'll unoverlap them, and keep them distinct so that we can fully appreciate everything that partaking speaks of, everything that fellowship speaks of, everything that harmony speaks of, okay? The sweet symphonic harmony of the third term. Likewise, the in common and the sharing that comes up in, or the agreement that comes up in the fourth and fifth areas. All right, fellowship. Now I'm going to take this out of order. Let's just back up because I only have 10 minutes left. Let's start with 1 John, and then we'll back up and get the rest of them. But 1 John chapter 1. I was just down in Lost Pines Bible Church a couple Sundays ago, listening to Pastor Cliff Beveridge teaching out of 1 John. Appreciated that. All the different terms for fellowship. Besides koinonia, there's other expressions for fellowship in this book. And he assigned them the homework of trying to hunt down all those expressions that relate to fellowship in this book. Besides the vocabulary of koinonia, there's quite a bit that this book has to say about fellowship. That's why it bugs me to death when people try to tell me this book was written for unbelievers. It's garbage. This is for believers, that we might have fellowship. And notice, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the basis for our fellowship. It's used twice there in chapter 3. Now, the idea that the believers in Ephesus here, receiving this letter of 1 John, If they're going to have fellowship with John himself and the other apostles, how's that going to happen? It's going to happen as they have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. Because that's how they have fellowship. Anything else isn't fellowship. Let's stop confusing fellowship with social life. All right? Fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, which is redundant because I and the Father are one. Right? And so we fellowship with the Father, we fellowship with the Son, and vice versa. He who has seen me has seen the Father. We understand that. Fellowshipping with the Father, fellowshipping with the Son. If you deny the Father and the Son, that's Antichrist. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And I just taught all of 1 John in 5 minutes about that. So you can deny the Father and the Son, or you can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. If you have fellowship with the Father and Son, you have fellowship with other believers that also are having fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's how fellowship works. Fellowship doesn't work between believers who find an earthly pursuit together. That's social life. You know, I like movies, you like movies. We go to a movie. Is that fellowship? No. I like baseball, you like baseball. We go to Minute Maid Park in Houston this coming spring. You're going to arrange that, right? You're going to organize that? All right. Randy's going to organize a trip to Houston. We're going to see a baseball game. And it'll be fun. But the only fellowship will take place as we fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And believers who are doing that, that are each properly vertically fellowshipping, can then horizontally fellowship with each other. And it's the only way. And so you see that there. And this allows us, this is beautiful because, again, the oldest believer in the room, the youngest believer in the room, it doesn't matter. I'm not sure who I pointed to just there. But it doesn't matter that you may have nothing in common in the earthly realm. Nothing. Or very little. Except you have the Father and you have the Son. Isn't that glorious? And so you fellowship in the Father and in the Son. And you do so with one another. So we see that there. Also verse 6 and verse 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with Him yet walk in the darkness. The Christian way of life is the life of reality. Very little ritual. No shadows. Reality. And any phoniness, any hypocrisy, any you know, verbal statements that, oh, look at me, I'm doing this. The reality is what it is, and God knows it. So we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. This is an ongoing preventative cleansing. That if you're consistent in the light and consistent in your fellowship with the Father and with the Son, then you're not going to commit the sin that's going to put you into darkness. If you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're walking in the light, you have fellowship with one another and with God, then you're not going to commit that sin. The temptation will hit and you'll just reject it immediately because you're walking in the light. You're fellowshipping with Christ. See, can you imagine? That intimacy and that fellowship with Christ, like he walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me that I am his own. Okay, and you're fellowshipping with Christ in the garden. And then here comes this temptation for whatever sin. Can't do it while you're fellowshipping with Christ. What are you going to say? Hey, come on, Jesus, let's go. No. Are you kidding? See, what happens, though, is when that temptation hits and you've already stopped fellowshipping with Christ, you've already stopped occupying with the Father and the Son, you've already stopped walking in the light as a matter of fellowship and practice, then you've made provision for the flesh with regard to its lust, haven't you? And now you're faced with a volitional challenge and you've actually already shot yourself in the foot. So you shouldn't be surprised when you then, oh, well, I gave in to the temptation. How about that? Yeah, how about that? You gave in to the temptation because you already had stopped walking in the light. You'd already stopped fellowshipping with the Father and with the Son. You already stopped dwelling on His Word. You hadn't thought of His Scriptures. You haven't been dwelling on the things of heaven. Your mind's been thinking about earthly things and money and whatever. And so you're not fellowshipping. And then here comes the temptation. So it's a preventative measure that keeps you from sinning. Now, of course, we're all going to sin, and that occasion will happen. And if we do, then we've got the confession procedure of verse 9. But my prayer is that more and more of us will start using verse 7 consistently, so we won't have to use verse 9 quite as often. And that's the whole thrust of it there. All of Pastor Cliff's messages are on the website, so if you want to listen to those, I would encourage you to get that good material. All right, that's all in 1 John. We can back up now, and in our time remaining, see how far we get. Acts 2:42. Understand that fellowship is commanded. Fellowship is expected in a body of believers. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? There are four things that are mandated for a local church, and they're contained in Acts 2:42. They're printed on every church bulletin, or they used to be. Are they? There they are. All right. Page 7. All right. Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So, is the church teaching? All right. It's doing its job. Is it not teaching? Why are you in that church? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, koinonia. And again, this has to be the genuine fellowship with the Father and with the Son. This is not a social life, not a Lonely Hearts Club, not a youth group activity thing. Fellowship isn't based on the social calendar, but it's based on fellowshipping with the Father, with the Son, with one another, and fellowship times. And I'm thankful we have our fellowship times. To the breaking of bread, that's communion. Does your church partake in communion? And to prayer, corporate prayer in the body of Christ in the church. And those are the activities. Now, if a church is doing other things on top of that, you know, they've got liberty in Christ to do all kinds of things. But if they're doing those things at the expense of what they have to be doing in the, under the commandments of Scripture, then that becomes the problem. These are the four that are expected of believers, of local churches. So fellowship is a part of a local church. 1 Corinthians has a fair amount to say about fellowship. But notice how many of these passages come from 2 Corinthians. You notice that? 6:14, where we are tonight, is only the first of several times where in 2 Corinthians, fellowship is going to come into the picture. 6:14, 8:4, 9:13, 13:13. All of those in 2 Corinthians related to fellowship. Not to mention koinonos that shows up in 1:7 and 8:23. So Corinthians has a lot to say about fellowship, starting here. But 1 Corinthians 1:9. Pages are sticky tonight. There we go. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with His Son. So which member of Trinity is the God reference in verse 9? God the Father. God the Father is faithful, through whom you were called, through the agency of which. Remember, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father draws, the Father calls. You heard the Father's call at that moment, and you were saved. So God the Father is faithful, through whom you were called, into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Fellowship. That is a description of believers. We're called into this fellowship. It's a position in Christ, called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Twice in 10:16. Well, look at verse... No, that's okay. 10:16. I thought I could cheat and take a shortcut. 10:16. The context for this starts in verse 14. I'm out of time, so we'll have to stop with this. But therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a koinonia, a sharing, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? So when we have communion like we had on Sunday, and we partake, is that not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? And everyone who has been saved by that blood has the opportunity to fellowship in the cup. See? And of course it is. Is not the bread which we break a fellowship, a sharing, or a fellowship in the body of Christ? And it doesn't matter if you were saved 60 years ago or you were saved last week. You have partaken of the body of Christ spiritually. You can partake of the bread in fellowship in the communion service. And so it's described there. And then the imperative that comes then in verse 20, or the warning that comes in verse 20. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Unfortunately, we're out of time. But you see where this relates to the unequal yoke. You see where this relates where you cannot be unequally yoked. You're trying to partake of two tables, the demon table and Christ's table. And that's horrible. You can't do it. You can't be unequally yoked. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Why are you eating from these tables? All right. Well, Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll return back and get through the 2 Corinthians and the other references that we see to fellowship there. Worthwhile study, every verse we look at. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. You are faithful, Father. You called us into fellowship with your Son. And I thank you that we can have that fellowship with Him, with you, dwelling in the things of the Lord, dwelling on the truth of your Word. Father, this is the real fellowship, and I thank you for that. I pray that you would make these scriptures come alive to us and explain to us what the blessing is of abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word and abiding in you. Father, that's when the fellowship can truly exist. So, Father, open our eyes to these things. Allow us to make better application than we're making now. And, Father, thank you that through such teaching, this holiday season, this Christmas season, is going to be all the more special, Father, as we fellowship with you and with your Son. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, folks, enjoy your Christmas. We will see you again, trumpet pending, on Sunday. Remember, Sunday night is the music night. So bring your instruments and your partners in crime for the duets and trios and whatever else you got organized. Sunday night, 6 o'clock, the whole hour is given over to music on Sunday night. So, all right, we'll see you. Keep your armor on, walk in the light. We'll see you here, there, or in the air.